Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Grace and Works. We are working on a series about Jesus, who he is, why he came to earth, and what message he preached according to the Bible. That's the overall theme that we're dealing with. Jesus warned his followers that before he returns to earth, there will be religious deception, great religious deception. We're not looking up these verses. I'm just kind of reviewing here to get us into it. In Matthew 24, when his disciples asked what sign would indicate his return is near, he gave a lot of answers, but he mentioned one sign three times, and that is religious deception, specifically false Christs and false messiahs. And when we examine the Bible, we find that at Jesus' return, the world is going to be under the leadership of a ruler who is actually empowered by Satan. We could do whole lessons on that. That's not my purpose for right now. But this man is going to be offered to humanity as Satan's Antichrist. Everybody's heard that word, Antichrist, or in place of Christ. Anti can mean against, but it can also mean in place of. This man will be Satan's counterfeit of the genuine Jesus. Let me put it that way. And this ruler is going to preside over a, quote, Christianity that is way more tolerant and way more inclusive than biblical Christianity. Now, this particular circumstance is not going to come out of a vacuum. In other words, on Monday, it's an impossibility, and on Tuesday, this full-fledged system is in place. It's already underway as far as developing. The trajectory that the world is on is moving toward a one-world religion. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but circumstances are headed in that direction, and that means that you and I are witnessing misrepresentations of who Jesus is, why he came to earth, and the message that he preached, even amongst those who profess to be Christians. Religious deception is on the rise increasingly, and it's not just like a guru in a yellow robe who sits in a corner and contemplates his navel. You know, that's not going to draw a lot of people, but it's much more subtle than that. Now, we're heeding Jesus' warning. If you read Matthew 24, he starts out his answer to the question about what signs will indicate his return is near. In verse 4, he says, take heed or beware that you don't get deceived. So we are heeding his instructions. We're studying Jesus of the Bible. We're taking a look at who Jesus is, why he came, and the message that he preached according to the Bible so that we won't be deceived. Psalm 91 verse 4 says his faithful promises are our armor. And I've made the point in the past several weeks that treasury agents who are in charge of finding counterfeiters, they don't study all the different ways you could possibly counterfeit money. You couldn't do it. People continually come up with new ways to do evil. What they do is study the genuine so that they become so familiar with the genuine that counterfeits are immediately recognizable. And that's the way we need to be with Jesus and the Christianity presented in the New Testament. We're so familiar with the genuine that if somebody says something contrary, your first response is, well, there's nothing like that in the New Testament. There's no way. There's no way. There's no way. See, that's my goal for you all. We could do whole lessons on this, but every heresy, every false teaching has a seed of truth in it. Otherwise, nobody would fall for it. But maybe I won't even go down that road. Now, last week, we've been working on this for several months now, and last week we began to discuss the fact that in recent years there's been a huge explosion in teaching on grace in the church. Much of it is good, but some of it is inaccurate. In fact, a lot of it is inaccurate, and it has led to wrong conclusions being drawn by people who are unfamiliar with sound Bible teaching. In fact, in some circles, grace has become an excuse for sin. Don't turn there. You could look at it later if you want. Jude, verse 4, Jude said that in the last days, men will turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. It's okay to do this because we're under grace. Peter said basically the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said that men will deny the Lord that bought them and entice people to follow them in their immorality. Grace has become an excuse for sin in some circles. Maybe you've run into that. Maybe you haven't. I have people in active ministry who stand on the pulpit who are living with people they're not married to and having sex. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. Is something not working right? We got something going wrong up there? Oh, forget. Yeah, people can write comments. Forget that. Praise the Lord. Let's see. So in some circles today, I mean, I have personal knowledge of situations like that. Maybe you do too. And people that say that if somebody like me says, that's wrong, that's a sin, we're not supposed to do that. I am a judger because I don't understand. We're under grace now. We're not under law. It's becoming more and more common to hear people excuse behavior, ungodly behavior, with the statement, we're under grace, we're not under the law, God's not mad at us anymore. Those statements are inaccurate, though, you know, there's so much we could say about this. We are under grace, not law, but it's not an excuse to sin. And the term, God's not mad at us, that's so I can do what I want because he's not mad anymore. That's actually not a biblical concept either, but I don't want to get into that tonight. These statements are both of them are misinterpretations of what the Bible says about grace, about law, and about God's wrath. Now, we did several weeks where we talked about the wrath of God, what that is, and how that works. I'm not going to repeat all that in the interest of time. But a proper understanding of it is critical because God does have wrath against sin. God's wrath is eternal separation from him in a place called hell. And there are people in hell and there are people who will go to hell. And we can't back up on that simply because it makes people uncomfortable. We have a duty to speak the truth. I'm getting way off track here. These particular statements and misinterpretations about grace play right into the development of a more tolerant Christianity, which is the kind of Christianity this final world rule, but it's okay, I'm under control, that this final world ruler will preside over. If you say something's wrong, you're a judger. If you say this behavior is unacceptable to Almighty God, you're a hater. You know what I'm talking about. You hear people talk in these terms. It's going to increase even more and more as the years go by. And I've compared what's happening to the game of telephone. Let me just remind you, because that's a real good example. There are good people that teach good things about grace, but some of it's inaccurate. Now, if you got a sound Bible knowledge basis, you can go, well, that's not exactly right, but I get their point, and I agree with their point. But if you're talking to Joe Blow, who knows nothing about the Bible, the game of telephone begins. Remember the game of telephone when you were a kid? All of us played it. Everybody gets in a circle. One person is given, generally it was a one-sentence message. It's whispered in his ear. He's got it on paper. And then he whispers it in the ear of the person next to him, who then whispers that statement to the person next to him, who whispers it to the person next to him, and so on and so forth, and they go around the circle until it comes back to the guy with the original message. And the fun of the game is to see how distorted the message is at the end. Because that's what happens with communications, our failures in communications, our misinterpretations, misunderstandings, that can easily happen. So there are a lot of good men that teach grace. I'm not accusing anybody of anything, although I do disagree with some things that are taught. And I don't think they mean ill, but I think the game of telephone has set in, and throw in the fact that there really is a devil whose goal is to steal the word of God. If he can't stop you from becoming a Christian, he's going to make you the most ineffective Christian he can possibly make you. And if your doctrine is wacky, you're ineffective. Now, there's so much we could say about that, but does everybody get my point there? Sincere men of God have taught some things about law, grace, and God's wrath that aren't fully accurate. According to the New Testament, we did a lesson a couple of weeks ago about post-cross wrath. Do you remember that? If not, pretend. The wrath of God is mentioned in the New Testament because it's real. Sincere men of God have taught some things about grace, law, and God's wrath that aren't fully accurate, and their errors have been misstated and further warped as the message spreads. Now you have, quote, Christians who are saying, Daddy, God loves me, and he doesn't care what I do as long as I'm happy. And to tell me this behavior is wrong, it couldn't possibly be, because he loves me and this makes me happy. So he couldn't possibly... I've heard people say these kinds of things. I'm not making this up. And like I say, I'm not blaming some of the big teachers of it. That's just human nature. The message gets distorted. Then you throw the devil in, and then you consider the times we're in. We need to know what the Bible says. That's my point. We need to look at the genuine so we can easily recognize the counterfeit. Now, I want to continue tonight to look at what the Bible says about grace. What does the New Testament say about grace? When we are familiar with the genuine message, it's actually pretty easy to recognize error. Now, open to Ephesians 1. We looked at this last week. I want to start out here. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 4 and 5. We're going to start right where we started last week. And this is where we started, in case you don't remember. To rightly understand grace, we have to study it in terms of the big picture. Why God created us, what life is all about, and what our ultimate destiny is. Every topic in the Bible has to fit under the big picture. Why he created us, what life is all about, and what our ultimate destiny is. Now here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, according as he is God the Father in context, according as he chose us in him, that's Jesus, according as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Lots of stuff in that verse that we're not going to address in the interest of time. But the point is this, before God ever formed the earth, he decided that he wanted a family of sons and daughters who were holy, righteous, blameless in his sight, and he planned to obtain that family through Jesus. Now, that's the big picture. Sin, let me read this off your outline. If you go down to verse 12 here in the King James, it says, I want to read it off the outline because I like the way the Amplified says it. It says, we have been appointed, we've been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. God's intention in creating human beings is that we would live in loving relationship with him as his sons and daughters as we reflect his glory to the world around us. Let me say that again. God's intention in creating us was that we would live in loving relationship with him as his sons and daughters and reflect his glory to the world around us. People always want to know, what's my destiny? What's my purpose? And we're thinking in terms of, what job should I have? Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? I understand all that, but that's a temporary purpose in time. You have a much higher calling than that. Your call is to become God's son or daughter through faith in Christ, and then reflect his glory to the world around you as you live in loving relationship with him. That's what it's all about. That's the big picture. Now, sin thwarted the plan. Sin thwarted the plan. When Adam, the first human being, sinned, his sin brought cataclysmic changes to the human race. Men became sinners by nature, and sin disqualified us for our created purpose of sonship as reflectors of God's glory. Disqualified. Now, we've done lessons on that. We could do whole lessons on it. But the point is, a holy God cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. So Jesus came not to make it okay to sin, not to make it so God no longer cares if we sin because he's not mad anymore. Jesus came to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to pay for sin by the sacrifice of himself and make it possible for sinners to be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. That's why Jesus came. Now, I realize I'm not looking at verses there. We could do multitudes of lessons just on that statement. I've already read you a lot of verses that support that in other lessons in this series. I'm just laying a foundation. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You know, you hear people say, depending on how long you've been a Christian, is he saved? Are you saved? Is he saved? Did you ever stop and think in terms of saved from what? I'll guarantee you, a lot of Christians can't give a clear answer to that because it isn't taught clearly anymore. He came to save sinners. Don't turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to read a statement Paul made. Paul wrote that verse in Ephesians. He wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. He wrote that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be his sons through what Christ would do for us. Paul wrote this as well. Now remember, Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul was personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus himself. Jesus appeared to Paul a bunch of times after the big experience on the road to Damascus, and he taught Paul the message he preached. So he is a reliable source about who Jesus is and why he came to this earth. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. Verse 9 is what we're going toward. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now listen to this. Who has saved us. Stop right there. What did he come to save us from? According to Paul, in the letter just right before this letter, he came to save sinners from what? Sin. Okay. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now let's pull this verse apart right here. Paul writes that Jesus saves us from sin, because he's already made that clear. He came to save sinners from sin. He's made that clear in other writings. God has saved us according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Now, he also throws the phrase in there, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. We'll talk about that phrase, not according to works, in just a minute, because you remember, that's the title of our lesson, Grace and Works, okay? I haven't forgotten what we're talking about. For now, I want you to consider these points. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. God has called us. That word called means invited us. He's invited us to a holy calling. What's our holy calling? We think in terms of what ministry am I supposed to have? Where am I supposed to go to church? Who am I supposed to marry? Nothing wrong with being concerned about doing the will of God in those areas, but this is a much higher calling. It's going to outlast this life. It's your eternal destiny. He's called us with a holy calling to become his sons and daughters, his holy, righteous sons and daughters through faith in Christ. God has called us to a holy calling according to his own purpose, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Now, we know what that means because we read it over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Before the world began, God called us to become sons who live in loving relationship with him as we reflect his glory to the world around us. That is your calling. It's a holy calling, and it's according to his purpose. Now, notice, it's according to his purpose. Our purpose is his purpose. Our purpose is his purpose. He saved us from sin for his purposes. See, we in contemporary Christianity have actually made it all about us. What is my purpose? How can I make my destiny? Or how can I fulfill my destiny? We've made it about us. Contemporary Christianity is very self-focused. I don't know if you realize that or not. I could do a whole lesson on this. Don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. It's not about us, friends. It's about him. Now, we freak out at that because everything is about us. But here's the deal. How many miserable, unhappy, highly successful, wealthy people do you know? Probably none personally. You just hear about them when they commit suicide. You know, making the point that this world's successes don't necessarily produce happiness. If they did, everybody who's rich would be overwhelmingly happy. Everybody who's wildly successful would be wonderfully, joyfully happy. So much we could say about that. The church has been influenced by 20th century Western world principles. I could do whole lessons on this. There's so much to say about this. Much of the popular teaching in contemporary Christianity sounds like the motivational seminars you hear in corporate America. Just ask somebody who sits in them. Kim will tell you. She was in corporate America for many years before she went into publishing. All you got to do is stick a few Jesuses in some of the seminars she sat in, and you've got a Sunday sermon. Now, that can't be right. I don't even have to explain why that can't be right. If unbelievers, people who shake their fists in the face of God, can be happy and successful by following the same principles you and I follow, that can't be right. There's so much we could say. We're in communication with a lot of people in third world countries who get our materials. You go tell them, just believe for your new car. They carry water miles every day so they don't die of thirst. The gospel that's preached in America has been influenced by 20th century Western world principles, and much of the popular preaching sounds like motivational seminars you'd find in corporate America. I don't want to miss anything. These misrepresentations of Christianity, they actually play right into some of the inaccurate teachings about grace. That's why I bring this up. If Jesus came to earth to give us a good life, if his entire reason for coming to earth was to make us happy and help us fulfill our dreams, then he'd never tell us not to do anything that doesn't make us happy. Even if some judgmental people think that this behavior is sinful, we're under grace now. Can you see how those things would sort of dovetail with each other? God has saved us and called us to a holy calling for his purposes, for his purposes. And his purpose is sons and daughters who are holy and righteous, who reflect his glory as we live in loving relationship with him. God saved us not only according to his purpose, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but notice it says he saved us according to his own purpose and grace. Grace is stuck in there. Now, that's what we're discussing, grace. What does the Bible say about grace? Almighty God created human beings knowing that we would choose independence from him through sin, thereby disqualifying ourselves from sonship, thwarting his plan. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God, and all deserve punishment. We've talked about this in great detail a few weeks ago. The only punishment we can pay that will satisfy justice in regard to our sin is eternal separation from God. If that penalty is enacted, he loses his family. There's nothing we can do about our condition. Now, God created humans knowing this was going to happen, but he did it anyway. That's an interesting point. He did it anyway. Why? Because he had a plan in mind to rectify the situation. God's heart was not, God's heart is not to punish men, but to accomplish his purposes for men, which is sonship, relationship, and glory. And our sin provided him with an opportunity to demonstrate something wonderful and beautiful in his character, namely grace. Okay? Before the world began, God knew he would act in grace toward the creatures he created for his purposes. Grace is the undeserved, unearned favor that God shows us in saving us from sin and its penalties through the cross of Christ. That's what grace is. Grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Grace is not, it's okay to sin now because we're under grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor that he shows us in saving us from sin and its penalty through the cross of Christ. Why is that grace? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why that's grace. Because if he didn't do that, you'd go to hell, and so would I. There's nothing we can do about our most pressing problem. I realize you think your worst problem is your neighbor that drives you crazy, or your boss you can't stand, or the fact that you never got a college degree, or a high school diploma, or whatever. I'm not saying those things aren't problems, but that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is guilt for sin before a holy God, and there's nothing you can do about it. Let me read. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 6, but I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way the Amplified amplifies this. It says, while we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the fitting time Christ died for or in behalf of the ungodly. See, that's grace. That's grace. That's grace. Grace isn't, I can sleep with my boyfriend if I want because Daddy God's not mad. Grace is when we were completely helpless and powerless to do anything about our greatest need, which was our guilt before a holy God. He did something about it. Now, let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. I'm also going to read it off your outline. It says, for it is by grace, by his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. Let me read that again since I messed it up. For it is by grace, by his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. Now, this verse brings the word mercy into the discussion. We could do whole lessons on mercy and grace and the nuances and the differences between them. Really, on one level, they're two sides of the same coin, grace and mercy. God acts toward us in mercy and grace. Mercy assumes need on the part of him who receives it. If somebody shows you mercy, it's because you need it. Maybe you've heard grace and mercy defined this way. I didn't put this in the outline, but this is a pretty standard definition, and it's perfectly acceptable. Grace gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve. Have you ever heard that before? There's a lot of truth to that. That's a short way of saying a lot. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve. Mercy assumes need on the part of the one who gets the mercy, and resources adequate to meet that need on the part of the one who shows mercy. See, God recognized our helpless condition, lost in sin, headed for eternal separation from him, and had the resources to meet our need. So he acted in grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. He acted in grace. Grace, through his grace displayed at the cross, God has met our greatest need, which is salvation from our sin. God's grace has been expressed toward us to provide us with what is needed to completely deliver us from sin, its penalty and its power, and then transform us into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, the sons and daughters God originally planned to have. Grace is first and foremost about restoring us to our created purpose through faith in Christ and his sacrifice. Does that make sense? Now, I'm leaving out a lot. We've discussed it in previous lessons. One of the things that's really hard about this particular series for me is every point I make really needs a big explanation. And to split it all up, you know, into 20 lessons, well, on lesson 15, I want to repeat everything I said in lesson 1 through 14, so 15 really makes sense to you. But you can see the logistical problems with that. So I feel the pressure of, I'm not explaining this as fully as I could. But as you can see, none of what I've said, and it's not what I think, it's what the Bible says. Read the New Testament. I beg you, become regular, systematic readers of the New Testament. That's why I tell you to do it. Read it start to finish, over and over, over and over. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. Understanding comes with familiarity. It'll build a framework, a frame of reference into your mind. So if somebody makes a statement, you'll be able to say, you know what, there's nothing like that in the New Testament. I reject that. So much we could say here. Now, I need to introduce another word into our discussion at this point, and that is the word works. We're here in 2 Timothy. Let me reread this verse. Verse 9, God has saved us and called us, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. The word works and the word grace are coupled together in the New Testament. And it's important that you understand the connection between grace and works. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that. The Greek word that is translated works, it's just a simple word. It's used a lot of ways in the New Testament. It means work, task, employment, deed, action. That's the word works. Take the religious element out of it for a minute. It simply means employment, a task, a deed, or an act, something that you do. Okay? Take the religious element out for just a minute. When works is coupled with grace in the New Testament, we see this contrast. We're saved from sin by God's grace and not by our own works. That's how it's used in connection with grace. We're saved by God's grace, His unmerited favor, which does for us what we can't do for ourselves. We're saved by grace. We're saved from sin by grace, not by our actions, not by our works, not by something we do. Now, we'll look at the verses in a minute, but let's think this through. There's two ways to receive or to earn something. Well, two legal ways. I mean, you can steal something, but that kind of throws my discussion off whack here. There's two legal ways to receive or obtain something. You can do it by works, or you can do it by grace. When you get it by works or your own efforts, you've earned it, you deserve it. How many of you that get a paycheck, when your employer gives you that paycheck, how many of them are giving it to you out of the kindness of their heart? Now, they might be a nice person, I'm not questioning that, but they're giving it to you because it's owed you, because you earned it. You deserve it. That's works. That's how the term, one of the ways the term is used in Scripture, when it's coupled with grace, that's how it's used. It's something that you do to earn or deserve. It's just and right that you have it because you've earned it. You deserve it. Like I say, similar to a paycheck. Well, the other way to get something is by grace or by a gift. Grace is a gift. We could say it that way. When you study the word out, that's a legitimate use of the word. Salvation is a gift. It comes to us by God's grace or God's gift because there's nothing we can do to obtain salvation. There's no way you can work to obtain it. You have to receive it as a grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. You have to receive it as a gift. Let me read. This is a turnover. Do I want you to turn there yet? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read. This is probably the most familiar passage about grace and works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, let me read that out of the Amplified. "And this salvation is not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God. It's not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself on it or take glory to himself. We receive salvation from our sins by believing the gospel." That's a lesson for another night. We will get there. Believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures and was raised from the dead. We receive salvation as a gift when we believe the gospel. We can't boast or take credit for it. The glory and the praise goes to God, okay? We don't earn it. We receive it as a gift. Everybody with me. I know this is tedious, and I do apologize because it's hot in here, so that makes it even worse. But so much of the problem in the church today is there's no teaching. It's all emotional, feely stuff, and people are sitting ducks for deception. Praise the Lord, but don't get me started here. Who said, "Oh, there's no way we're going to get you started. We want you done as quick as possible." Okay. Let's back up and get the context of this statement, "We're saved by grace, not works. It's the gift of God. No man can boast." If we back up, I'm not going to read all the verses. Verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds these Christians of what they were before they were saved. He tells them, "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You followed the course of this wicked world and were dominated by the wicked ruler of this world. You fulfilled the lusts of your flesh and of your mind, and you were actually children of wrath by nature. That was your condition." Now, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, I recognize that's a violation of every rule of preaching that they teach you. Don't read huge passages of the Bible. He starts out saying, you're in horrible shape. You were dead. You were dominated by the devil. You followed the course of this wicked world. You were by nature children of wrath. You fulfilled the lusts of your flesh, the lusts of your mind. You were in bad shape. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith he loved us. Let me read that out of the Amplified. But God, so rich is he in mercy because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in sin, through the cross he made us alive with Christ and raised us up. Now, there's whole lessons for other days in that. But here's the point I want you to get. One of the reasons people, I believe, that the grace message has gotten so perverted is because people misunderstand some things about God's love, God's wrath. That's why we're taking time to sort all this out. God never intended to punish men. He will punish men, but that's not his heart. Do you know hell can be empty? If everybody bows their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, hell will be empty. God, before he formed the earth, according to his purpose and grace, chose us to become sons and daughters through what Jesus would do for us. Motivated by love, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And as Paul's making this statement, right in the middle of it, verse 5, he reminds them, by grace you're saved. Friends, God has given you a gift. God has given you a gift. We've made grace the okay ticket to have sex with my boyfriend. See, we have so reduced the word, the meaning is completely wrong, and we missed it. If you ever doubt that God loves you, if I had a dollar for every Christian I know that struggles with believing God loves them, I'd be rich. That's a real problem for Christians. But when you see, when you were in this condition, he knew before he formed the earth what your condition would be, how you would act, what you would do. But he chose to gift you with salvation, to get you out of it. Why? Because he loves you. See, God's love doesn't say, do whatever you want, live any way you want. That's not love. Love is to take you out of the pig pen. Love isn't roll around in the mud, you know, eat some of the cow poo. Do whatever you want. That's not love. Love is, I'm getting you out of this pit that you're in that you can't get out of yourself. And if you don't get out, it's going to get a lot worse. Now, and then, verse 7, Paul reminds him of the big picture, why God has done this. It's bigger than this life. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. This is the big picture. He did this because he's got an eternal purpose or an eternal destiny for us, life after this life. If you become the CEO of the biggest company in the entire world and have more money than anybody's ever had in the history of the world, you're still going to die. And this life is infinitesimal in comparison to what's ahead. We have a hope and a future and a destiny, not just for this life, but after this life. This life, things are not the way God intended them to be. Remember where we started out in this series? We're in the age where things aren't the way God intended them to be because of sin. But he's working out his plan of redemption to rectify all of it. Whole cans of worms for other nights. Now, go to Titus chapter 3. We looked at some verses in Titus last week. We still have more to look at, and we need to revisit some we looked at last week. But we find another statement in Titus chapter 3 that couples grace and works, contrasts grace, which is God's gift, and works, which is something you do that earns or deserves something. we find another statement that God has saved us, not because of any righteous work on our part, but according to his mercy and grace through Jesus. Let me start in verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. So much in that. Let me read that. I'm going to read that out of a couple of translations that I put together here. I know, you know, people always say, why do you do translations? Well, one, it saves me explaining. King James, you got to explain what the words mean before you can explain what the verse means, because the language has changed so much since the King James was written. And then secondly, I like to repeat. I know stuff gets old, but the more I repeat, the more chance there is that you're going to hear what I say. But when God our Savior made manifest his kindness and love of men, he saved us. Not for any upright actions we had performed, but in fulfillment of his merciful purpose by the cleansing bath of the new birth and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God, motivated by love, has dealt with us in grace and mercy. See, if you struggle with feeling condemned before God, I hope you're hearing this. He has dealt with you in grace and mercy. When you were at your worst, he dealt with you in grace and mercy. Why? Because he's called you with a holy calling according to his purpose, which is to have you as his holy, righteous son or daughter through faith in Christ. You can't make yourself his holy, righteous son or daughter through anything you do. He knows that. That's why he's acted in mercy and grace. Does that make sense? But see, then there's so much we need to talk about in all this. See, when you don't understand that, when you fail occasionally, as do we all, then if you don't understand the big picture, motivated by love, he acted in grace and mercy to save you from a condition you couldn't get out of no matter what you did. But he did it anyway, because he's got a plan, because he's called you to his purpose. And he's accomplishing his purpose through Christ. When you understand that, then when you do fail from time to time, you don't have to fall to pieces. Oh my gosh, God doesn't love me anymore. That car wreck that I had, that must be God punishing me for my sins. It's not enough. It's not enough. I mean, even if it was a brand new 2019 Lexus, I don't know anything about cars. They're in the same category as email. I can't do it. But I'm assuming a Lexus is a good, big, expensive car, okay? And, you know, now, I forgot my point. I got myself so off track here. You wreck this car, or somebody dents your car, and the first thought in your mind is, God must be mad at me to let this happen to me. What have I done? I feel so bad. You should feel bad when you sin. I do. But I ask God to forgive me, and we'll get into this. He does, based on the cross. Just like if I offend Kim, I'll ask her to forgive me, and she's going to forgive me. I don't stop being please forgive me. We don't stop being friends. I may have breached the relationship, but it's restored. I believe that's one reason a lot of the misinterpretation of the grace message has come to pass, because people are deficient in understanding. God motivated God to meet your greatest need. So we got to back up and say, he's not mad. He's not mad when you sin. That's not even the issue. That's not even the issue. He's already demonstrated his love toward you by pouring out the wrath that should have gone to you on your substitute, Jesus. Why would he not? Well, I'm getting way off track, and it's getting near 9 o'clock, and we're only on page 3, so we got to get on with it. Okay. So God, motivated by love, has dealt with us in grace and mercy. He sent his son to die for our sins, excuse me, he sent his son to die for our sins and deliver us from the just and righteous penalty of our disobedience through his blood. And when we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior and Lord, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ wipes out the debt that we owed for our sin. We've already discussed that in great detail. Well, this opens the way for the Holy Spirit to transform sinners into sons through regeneration. That's what our verse here says. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us from our sinful, lost condition through the washing of regeneration. Regeneration there literally means to birth or new birth. It's two words, new and birth. Through new birth, all made possible by God's grace. Let me read it out. I'm going to read off the outline here. With the cleansing power that gives us a new birth and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. God's plan is not just to forgive your sins. See, sometimes people say we're forgiven sinners. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. If you have been forgiven by God, forgiven isn't really even the word that's used. The word the New Testament uses is remission, which justifies you. See, people don't use those terms anymore because they're boring, but then you don't have a sound basis to approach God. Remission means the wiping out of sins because the debt has been paid. Justification says you've been declared not guilty, acquitted, all charges dropped, because all evidence of wrongdoing has been wiped away. Those are powerful words that give you a sound basis to stand securely in the grace of God. Can you see that's a whole lot bigger than I can have sex with my boyfriend because we're under grace? It sounds like I'm mocking that. I'm not really. That's just the examples that have come to me that I'm familiar with. It's so much more than that. And if all you have is that, well, he's not mad at me because I did this sin. You don't have a sound basis to not get rocked and shaken and condemned and doubt if he loves you or not. The cross is the supreme expression of God's love toward you, his mercy toward you, his grace toward you. Regeneration, once the price for sin is paid, God can then restore you. He can transform you from a sinner into a son. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're regenerated. The Holy Spirit acts in your inner man and transforms you from sinner by nature to son or daughter by nature. That's what the new birth is. Remember we talked about that last week? You were a sinner, now you are a son. Do you remember that? If not, pretend. It's 9 o'clock. I don't want to start over. And we all know I'll do it. See, you were an unrighteous sinner. You were. I was too. But now you are a holy, righteous son or daughter of God who has a future and a hope, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And it's all because of God's grace, not because of any action you took or any work you carried out to earn or deserve or merit this transformation. See, that's the connection between grace and works. Works, you can't do anything to produce this inward change. But God, by his grace, has made that inward transformation possible through the cross of Christ. And when you believe on him, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. The verse goes on to say, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be done on time. I know it doesn't look like it. We will be. Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at how Paul started out saying, this was your condition, but God, this was your condition when you were lost in sin, but God is rich in mercy, moved to do something about it. Verse 8, let's reread that. Let's start reading there. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. God has acted in grace and mercy. He's provided a gift of salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works. You didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it because you can't. That's not a statement of, well, there's nothing you can do to earn or deserve it. That's sort of like a duh, duh. Duh. That's why we need God. That's why we need salvation. That's why we needed him to act in mercy and grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. Now listen to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Now, in this passage, the word works is found again, but the meaning changes a bit in this. It's used to mean something that we do. In fact, we're supposed to do. The word works, just a little bit up, it's not by works of righteousness which you've done that saved you. There's nothing you can do to save you. But now, there are things you can do. Does that make sense? Okay, there's a different meaning here. Same word, just used differently. In the context of his statements about God saving us by his grace, Paul wrote that through the gift or the grace of salvation, we have become God's workmanship. Now, stop right there. Don't turn back there, but Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's like the negative side. He saved you from your sin and its penalty. To the positive side, regenerate you or transform you. Okay? This verse has that same idea in it. Through the grace of God, we've become his workmanship. For we're saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Now, the idea here is that salvation has made you something. His workmanship. You didn't do it. He did it. It's part of the grace of salvation. Does everybody see that? Okay. Now, workmanship in the Greek is the word poema. I put that in there not to impress you, but to make a point. We get our English word poem from it. We are God's workmanship. Poema comes from a word that means to do or to make. God has made you something. Now, how many of you would agree a poem's a good thing? Now, if you hate poetry, work with me here. So the point's I got to make the point here. Poetry is a beautiful thing. It may not be your thing, but people that are gifted in writing poetry is a work of art. Let's put it that way. I think we can all agree with that, whether you like it or not. It's a work of art. Well, you are God's poema, if I can say it that way, through his grace, as a gift of grace. Now, this is a reference to our second or new birth. You're not his workmanship from your first birth. Now, I could do a whole lesson on that. You know, I've had people say this to me, yeah, I know I have a horrible temper, but God made me in this way. Got news for you. You were born into a fallen race with a sin nature, and it's on full display right now. Don't give God any credit for this. Does everybody get my point there? We're flawed through our first birth. That's part of our problem. That's why we need mercy and grace. We can't get out of it on our own. No, this is a reference to our second birth. This is a reference to our second birth. There's a whole lesson in that we don't have time for. This is a reference to our second birth. Through that inward transformation that has occurred, we have become God's workmanship. He made us. He did this. He did it. He gets the credit because it's his grace, not anything you did. All you did was believe on Jesus, and he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, did the rest. Let me read a couple of translations. Weymouth's translation says, we are his own handiwork. Knox translation says, we are his design. William says, for he has made us what we are. See, remember, the goal of salvation is transformation. God is not interested in forgiven sinners in heaven. A sinner can't go to heaven. Not Romans, 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it's verse 19, says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? If you're not righteous, you ain't going. And we all go, because we all know we're guilty of acts of unrighteousness. But see, grace gifts you with righteousness, the righteousness of God. And your identity changes from sinner to son, from unholy to holy, from unrighteous to righteous. Does that make sense? I mean, we could do whole lessons on this stuff because it's just all through the New Testament. That's why we need to read the New Testament. The goal of salvation is transformation, to turn sinners into sons, holy, righteous sons and daughters. You qualify to go to heaven, not because you're good, but because you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Because of this change in your nature, you now have the ability within you to live the way He wants you to live. We get the cart before the horse. If I live right, He'll accept me. It's exactly backwards. You can't live right if you will bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. He will transform you inwardly, and you'll receive power to begin to live the way you're supposed to live. Does that make sense? Now, those are whole lessons for another night, and I got to watch my time here because we are going to get out on time. The goal of salvation is transformation, which restores us to our created purpose as sons and daughters who glorify God while we live in loving relationship with Him. We are now His workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus unto or for good actions, which God predestined us to make our daily way of life. I'm reading translations off your outline here. As He prepared beforehand to be the employment of our lives. Change in nature is supposed to produce change in actions. And those actions are called works. Works has become a dirty word in a lot of Christian circles. Oh, that's works. Don't tell me that's works. Works is acting like Jesus. Do you know Jesus did works? If works is a dirty word, something isn't right here. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm getting ahead of myself here. We can't save ourselves from sin through works, but now that we've received the gift of salvation, we are to do works. We're supposed to begin to demonstrate outward evidence of the inward change that God, by His grace, has produced in us. Do you understand that? Now, you may have grown up in church and been, quote, good your whole life. I was not. I'm tail end of the hippie generation. I've told you that before. No, everything that goes with that. And at age 24, I bowed my knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And there was a radical change in me. Anybody who knew me before and after will tell you that. The first church I went to, the first year I was a Christian, I'd have people come up to me and say, aren't you? And I'm thinking, please don't let this be somebody I punched in a bar. Then there would be people that would say, I can't believe you actually did stuff like that. You're not like that. Well, I was changed. I was changed. Was I perfect? Not at all. I did stuff that I look back now and I think, oh my gosh, but I was a baby. You know, when you were 3, you do stuff that you don't do when you're 30. But I'm getting way off track here. Okay, go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll pull this all together and get out on time. There's so much to talk about here. See, that's what teaching is. It's pulling all the layers apart and examining one layer at a time. Who said you talked about 10 layers tonight? Rein it in, woman. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Now, we read this verse last week, but I want to reinterject it into our discussion. Talking about why Jesus came. He gave Himself for us. This is why He came. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem or deliver us from all iniquity and purify or cleanse unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There's that word works again. It's the same, and it's used here the same way as in Ephesians 2:10. We're His workmanship created unto good works. Jesus came to purify for Himself a peculiar people. Peculiar there means His own possession, a people who are His, and they are zealous of good works. Let me read a couple of translations there. He came to purify people who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds, with a zest for good works, people who are eager to do right. Now, sadly, because of some of the inaccurate teachings about grace and works that are present in the body of Christ today, Works has become almost a bad word. Works isn't a bad word. We're created to express God's glory through the works we do, through the actions that we take, through the lives that we live. Now, those are lessons for another day, but that's one reason I wrote those translations of Titus 2:14 here. He wants people who are eager to do right. See, when you do wrong, are you bothered by it? That's actually a good thing. Because he wants people who are eager to do right. There's so much, and we will talk about all this in more detail. These works don't earn us. They can't save us, and they don't earn us a blessing. They're expressions of our love for God and an understanding of why we're here. Our destiny. We're here to know him and then show him to the world around us so that other men and women can come to saving knowledge of Jesus and be restored to their created purpose through God's grace. Does that make sense? Let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I'm going to read it right off the outline. You know this verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a dedicated nation, God's own purchased special people, that you may set forth the wonderful deeds and display the virtues and perfections of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your destiny, friends. That's your purpose. That's the place of greatest satisfaction. Whole lessons for another day. We haven't said all that we need to say, but consider these thoughts as we bring this lesson to a good stopping point. Christianity is about restoring us to our created purpose as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. It was a plan conceived in eternity past, and it is a plan that will outlast this present life. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, then tremendous inward changes have taken place. And they'll begin to show up outwardly. Now note, I use the word begin. The new birth is the beginning of a process that's going to ultimately make us fully pleasing to God in every thought, every word, and every action. None of us are there yet. None of us are yet fully pleasing to God in every thought, word, and action. I had to repent for something standing on the stage that I said earlier in the evening that I was sorry that I said. I'm just being honest. What I said was not glorifying to God. I want to glorify God. I'm so grateful to him that he saved me. I'll be a Christian 44 years in June. Many of you know I was saved when I was 3 years old. So, praise the Lord. Yeah, yeah. praise the Lord. I'm so grateful that he saved me. I'm so thrilled that he saved me. I want to live in a way that honors him and glorifies him in a way that accurately represents him to others. I don't want to be the one that makes somebody say, Christians are all hypocrites. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want any part of it. I don't want to be a bad advertisement. Let me put it that way. Right now, we discussed this last week, we're finished works in progress. We're fully God's holy, righteous sons and daughters, but we're not yet fully holy and righteous in everything we do. But that should be our goal because we understand the big picture and the ultimate purpose of salvation, and we're confident that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. We're going to discuss this in more detail as we work through this series, but hopefully you're beginning to see there's two sides of grace. Grace is not an excuse to live sinfully, but when you do sin, as we all still do from time to time, because of what God by his grace has done for you, you are not without hope. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. You stand in his grace as you go through this life. God by his grace has purified us, and he is purifying us. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 here says, he saves us by the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth. It's instant. Your nature was instantly changed. And we're saved by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Renewing is that continuing cleansing process that we're all experiencing at this point. Lots of lessons for another day. The Holy Spirit progressively cleans us through the Word of God. Let me read you one more verse off the outline. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18, and then we're done. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of the Lord as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we behold the Lord in His Word, in His written Word, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to cleanse our minds, to cleanse our words, to cleanse our actions, so that we increasingly show the works of the One who has saved us by His grace and not through our works. Does that make sense to everybody? We're done for tonight. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful plan of salvation. We thank You, Lord, that You knew us before You formed the earth and You chose us to become Your sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Thank You that You who have begun a good work in us will complete it. Father, help us to see You more clearly and help us to see ourselves as we truly are in relation to You more clearly, Lord, so that we can live and walk lives that are more effective for You. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank You for Your patience on this hot night. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.